If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to get there in just a couple minutes. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you'd like to follow along. Jerry, Patrick have some Bibles. Just raise your hand. We'd be glad to hand you one of those. Matter of fact, we'd be glad for you to keep those Bibles and take them home with you. Read those together and let's study. Maybe you have a Bible app. Open that to Ephesians chapter 4. While you're opening to that, let me just say a couple thank yous. First of all, thank you to our veterans. So thankful for all of you who have served and what an example of service and what it means to live in this world and serve others. I also want to thank those who put so much time and effort into our Refresh, our women's gathering this weekend. It was really, really great. And I know that Sarah Dowd, Linda Smith put a lot of work into that, and then their whole team came together. I love Jesus enough. I was here with the women all weekend. You know, it's just some of us just kind of go to a little higher level. Also want to thank Sarah Lynn Grubb, who led worship for us this morning. She was also our speaker at our Women's Refresh Conference this weekend. Just so talented. I've known Sarah Lynn a long time, since she was probably in middle school. And she made fun of how old I was, which I really have no rebuttal for that. You know, I just am. But these young, talented people just really kind of make me sick on a lot of levels, you know. Just, she's always been that way. And I'd also like to make a really special announcement. You guys have been praying, and I thank you for your prayers for all of this as we've been trying to fill a vacancy in our staff, particularly our worship leader. I want to make this announcement today that Aaron Collins has accepted our offer to be our next staff person. Yep. He and his wife Kara and their son Ezekiel, or Zeke, will be moving to New Bern and starting with us January 1st. And so we're really, really thankful. There's so many things I could say about that. I'll kind of wait till he's here, hopefully embarrass him. But I think he's going to be really great. You know, I mean, he has something special, and he's a good person, and I'm excited about where God's going to take us as we allow him to be a part of our staff, or as we have asked him to be a part of our staff. So be praying for he and his transition. You know what? I have moved, and Bonnie and I have moved here. I remember what that feels like, and it's hard. It's really hard. And pray for not only Aaron, who's excited to come, but also for his wife Kara and their son Zeke as they move. You know, when God calls you into ministry, you know, it's exciting, but it's daunting when you have to move from another city. And I would kind of describe it this way. When Bonnie and I moved, I was moving to what God was calling me to. But it really felt a lot for Bonnie like she was leaving where she had been. Right? There's a difference in mentality. And so just pray for their family, because they are both excited. Kara's excited, but she's going to have to get her family together. And she is following God's call on their family's life to come here. And I'm just so thankful that we get to have them here. So be in prayer about that. January 1st, we're excited about it. He'll be back a couple more times before then, and we'll embarrass him then. How's that? Recently, I bought a new mower. Anybody ever bought a new mower? I have spent a lot of time on some really not great mowers. Like, I've used mostly hand-me-down mowers. A friend of ours here at church, when we first moved here, gave me an old John Deere ride mower. It was really great. It was one that he used in his landscaping business. I used it for years until it just wasn't working anymore. And then I found a used Snapper, one of those, you know, talk about a rear engine rider that someone was selling out in front of their house. Here's a picture of me on it. So I wanted one of those because... Y'all catch up in a little bit. I wanted one of those because I would look across the street at my neighbor's yard, Mr. Tant, and his yard always looked great. And I was like, he has one of those Forrest Gump machines, and I really want one of those as well. And so I went and got one of those, and I had it for like 10 years, and I used the mess out of that thing. But that mower is kind of a take your time, don't get in a hurry mower, right? You just back and forth. Back and forth. So finally, I bit the bullet and I bought a new mower. And this mower is different than any mower that I've ever used. It is a zero-turn mower. Anybody know what I mean by zero-turn? So you have two controls. If you push them both forward, whatever you do, that's what one side or the other does. So you push them both forward, you go forward. if you pull on one a little bit this way, this way, you'll kind of go that way, and you kind of go this way. And if you really turn it, you literally turn on a dime. You can kind of turn around, and it makes it a lot faster, right? And I looked around, looked all over town. I found what I thought was a good deal on the end of the season sale. I take that thing home. I get it off the trailer. I jump on it, go to the backyard. I engage the blades, and I'm mowing with power. Like, I am, like, so excited. And I have never really driven one of these zero turn things. And so how hard can it be, right? Literally, the first turn I make around the corner of my backyard, I get a little squirrely, and I run right over one of my azalea bushes, like, like gone, like down to the nub, like down to the ground. I was completely, completely out of control, took out one of my bushes. Why I didn't go down the middle of the yard first, you know, like, I just did what I always did, and I just ran right over my azalea, right? Turns out I need a little practice before I jump right in and start mowing, especially sort of around the details, the edges. And it's a pretty powerful mower. Right? It's a little different than my old Forrest Gump mower that took me a few passes to kind of tame this new mower, to tame this beast. And it reminds me of what James says about another powerful beast that we have to tame. James chapter 3, verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about what it would look like for us to live lives that are wide open. And today, I want us to think about opening our mouths to share the love of Christ. But this one's difficult, right? James goes on to say, with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. See, our mouths can be the source of such great witness as we speak about the Lord, but our words can also be harmful and hurtful if we don't learn to control our tongues. So this morning, as we wrap up this series Wide Open, I want us to consider what it would look like to open our mouths and be a blessing. To open our mouths and share the good news, the gospel of Jesus with others. King Pyrrhus was the king of the most powerful tribe in Epirus. It's a region that's sort of in now northwest Greece and southern Albania. He reigned between 306 and 272 BC, so before Christ. And in 282 BC, a conflict erupted between Rome and the Greek city of Tarentum in the southern Italy. Realizing their cause was doomed without aid, the Tarentines sent a plea for help from the Greek mainland. And it was this plea that reached King Pyrrhus's ears. King Pyrrhus landed in southern Italy in 281 with a large army, which included troops from Macedonia, powerful, heavy cavalry, and war elephants. Like, have you ever seen pictures of people going into battle with elephants? This is kind of King Pyrrhus's nod to history. For the Romans, their ensuing fight with Pyrrhus would be the first time they had ever faced these unpredictable tanks of ancient warfare on the battlefield. So in 279, Pyrrhus had achieved two victories against the Romans, one at Heraclea in 280 and another in Osculum in 279. Both successes were widely lauded for Pyrrhus's military ability, and at Heraclea, Pyrrhus had been significantly outnumbered yet still won the battle. At both battles, King Pyrrhus inspired his men with his charismatic leadership. Not only did he encourage his men throughout the battlefield, but he also fought with them in the thickest of the action. The Romans later depicted their war with Pyrrhus as the closest that they had ever come to fighting Alexander the Great himself. However, these victories were also costly for Pyrrhus. The king's battle-hardened best soldiers, who were also the men who most believed in his cause, suffered heavily on both occasions. And following his victory at Asculum, Pyrrhus found himself without many of the key officers and soldiers who had ventured with him from Epirus, men whose quality could not be matched by his allies in southern Italy. When Pyrrhus' comrades congratulated him on his victory, the king somberly replied, "Another such victory, and we shall be utterly ruined." This originated the term Pyrrhic victory. Anybody ever heard of that term? A Pyrrhic victory is a victory won, but at a crippling price. See, King Pyrrhus won these battles, but he ended up losing the war. The price for those battles came at too high a cost. See, I think we do the same thing as Christians. Do you know that we're in a battle? Right? It's the battle for the souls of men and women, the people that we know, our neighbors, our relatives, our friends, the people that we work with. We're in this battle for the souls of mankind. And we like to engage in battles over words and even win arguments. But because of our attitudes and speech, we end up losing the war of souls. We settle for short-term victories. And the result is that we lose the opportunity to engage in the most meaningful conversations and dialogues. Is everybody tracking? Like we like to be right. We like to put people in their place. We get upset when we hear and we see. And when I say words, I also mean words that we write in certain places, right? Behind the screen with what feels like powerful anonymity. We settle for victories in words, but ultimately we're going to lose the opportunity in the war of souls. This morning I want us to think about our words. How do we harmonize the truth of God's word and the gospel with the right approach in an ever-increasing hostile world? Let's look at the letter Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There are a couple of key words I want us to pick up here in the first part of this passage. Words like equip and service. Being built up, unity, and maturity. See, Paul wants the church in Ephesus to grow up, to become mature, to be equipped to serve. And the end goal is unity and maturity. Now, the word mature in this passage is the Greek word teleos. And what it means is complete, like in various applications of labor, growth, mental, and moral character, to be complete. In those areas. It's Paul's desire that the Christians in Ephesus, and also sort of extrapolates to us here today, it's his desire that we become mature. It's God's desire that we mature, that we grow in mental and moral character. God's calling right now to tell you that. He wants you to know that. See, I also think, look back. God gifts each Christian to serve, and the end goal is mental and moral character. And the end result is growth to maturity. The end result of this growth to maturity is in verse 14. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So the result of God's gifting and maturity is that we will not be blown around by every wind of doctrine and teaching and scheming and philosophy. There's a lot of that in this world, right? We have to be careful what we believe and what we teach. So the context of this war of ideas is this war of ideas and words that is happening in our world. We should grow to maturity in our own mental and moral character. And that leads not only to our heads and our hearts, but also to our words. Look at verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined together and held together by every supporting ligament. So our words also have to become mature. Paul uses the word instead, like in contrast to, like don't become like this. There's a difference in acting in maturity and acting in immaturity. And where that is manifest is in our words. Instead, right, speaking the truth in love. The difference in maturity and immaturity is manifested in the things that we say. Then we will grow to become, in every respect, mature, the mature body of him who is the head of, who is Christ. You know, want to know if you're maturing in Christ? I have this conversation with people. I want to grow in Christ. Okay, start with what do you talk about? Where do your words go? How do you represent what your heart says in this world? You may have the truth, but if you don't speak the truth in love, then you're still immature. Take into account your words. And our target isn't to be like Dave. Guess what? He'll leave you hanging. He will misrepresent who you should be. Our target is Christ. He's our example. Look at verse 16. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, in Christ, the whole body of believers is joined together and it's held together. You know what? You know what holds the human body together? You know what those connectors are called? Ligaments, right? The human body has more than 900 ligaments that help connect bones and joints and organs and hold them in place. Can you imagine if we didn't have those things? It would just be like this jello, right? We would just be this weird kind of floating blob, right? Like right after Thanksgiving, how you feel, that's the way we would all look. Ligaments are the connective tissue that literally holds the human body together. Paul says, from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament. What is that connective tissue? It grows and builds itself up in what? Love. The connecting tissue, the ligaments of the body of Christ, is love. That's what holds us together. See, when we are fully mature, we will have mental and moral character that is displayed not just in how we live, but also in how we speak. Paul says, it isn't mature just to know the truth. We have to express the truth in love. When I was in Bible college, I liked to debate. I like to argue with people, other students, professors, people I met, didn't matter. Walking down the street, I wanted to argue. I like that idea of debating people. I like to take all that knowledge that I've been plugging into my brain, right? A lot of information, a lot of things I'd learned, but I was expressing those things in an immature way. And we have a tendency to do that, don't we? We grow in our knowledge and understanding of Scripture and God in our lives, and it tends to puff us up a little bit. And the result typically is an argument. Paul says that the mature way to handle ourselves is to speak the truth. Like there, we do have to stand on the truth. There is truth in God's word, but we speak the truth in love. That's the ligament that holds things together. That's what binds the body of Christ together. Don't get me wrong. There is a huge need for this world, in this world, for truth. We see it everywhere. The standard in this world is shifting sand, isn't it? It's always moving, and we need the solid foundation of God's word. But if we don't express that and speak that truth in love, then we have missed the opportunity. Nobody's listening. If we don't speak the truth in love in a mature way, then I'm afraid we'll only have Pyrrhic victories. We may win some arguments, we may win some battles, but ultimately we're going to lose the war that's being fought over the souls of men and women that we know. Let me give you real quick 5 rules of engagement for speaking the truth in love. Number 1, listen before you speak. James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry." When I think of Christians and their words, I don't really think of this verse from the brother of Jesus, honestly. I think we've become known in a lot of ways in our world, or maybe accused. Not always is this true, but that's the sense of what it means for someone to be a Christian in this world. Speak first, right? Listen sometime. Listen later. And I get it. We want to defend our beliefs in a world that is that shifting values and philosophies. We want to defend what we believe, and we are under attack. There's no question about that, but James says we should be quick to listen. A couple years ago, during 2020, the pandemic was in full swing. We couldn't agree on much of anything. You remember those times? Oh, such fun times. Should we meet? Should we not meet? Do we require masks? Why isn't everybody wearing a mask? Why does anybody have to wear a mask? And in the middle of all of that, should I get a vaccine? Should I not? Well, this is probably before the vaccine even came out. In the middle of all that, while everyone was still on edge, George Floyd died, right? And that added to the tension in our already sort of tumultuous culture and world. And it was during that time I was asked to meet with some other preachers in the area. There was some dialogue about churches and race, and when they asked me what I thought, kind of put me on the spot, I referenced this passage. I said, I think right now I'm to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And after one of the African-American pastors who was there came to me and thanked me for having this attitude. And since then, we've done some things together with this guy. And in this case, it was the right thing for me to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and it built a bridge. So we have to be careful. James says, don't just say what comes first to your mind. Be quick to listen. Hear someone else before you speak. Slow to speak. Secondly, check your motivation. You want to speak the truth in love? Check your motivation. Psalm 19:14 says, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord. You're my rock and my redeemer. The psalmist says there should be a connection between our words and our hearts. Like, do you harbor hidden motivations? Are you dismissing your role in a perceived offense? Are you speaking in order to set someone straight? What are your motivations? What is the meditation of your heart? Ask God to reveal that to you. And if your meditation is pleasing to God and your words follow, then they will also be pleasing to God, right? So check your heart against God's word. Our hearts can deceive us. The Bible talks about our hearts are wicked, right? So we have to measure our hearts against God's word. Lay those meditations of our hearts alongside God's word and then speak. Third thing, if we're going to do what God wants us to do, do what Paul's asking us to do, speaking the truth in love, we have to watch your words. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. And those who love it will eat its fruit. You shouldn't just lash out with words, but maybe, just maybe, we should think about things before we say them. You know this to be true. Once you say something, you can't take those words back. You can apologize. You can try to reframe what you've said. You can try to rebuild trust, but you can't get those words and put them back. I love that. Just recently, I have an Apple iPhone. Some of you do. Some of you have those Android things. I don't understand. Just recently, Apple has enabled you to text something and then edit it. You notice that? I love that. Like, I text crazy stuff all the time. You know why? Because I don't have my glasses on, right? I can't see when I'm texting. I'm that old guy. I understand. I understand. I'm owning that. But your words, once they're said, you can't edit them again. You can't. You can try to reframe them. You can try to restate them. But once you've said something, and I'm going to be very honest and transparent, I've made that mistake in my marriage more times than I'd like to admit. I've said things to Bonnie when I was quick to speak, when those words, as soon as I said them, I wished I hadn't. And it tends to get me in trouble. So I've had to ask Bonnie for forgiveness. Once the words are said, the damage is done. You lose credibility. You might even be right. But if you say things in a certain way, it still can be offensive. I've also been the recipient of life-giving words. What does the psalmist say? The tongue has the power of life and death, right? Those words that we say in a moment, in the heat of a moment that can tear people down, they can bring death. But I've also been the recipient of life-giving words. Years ago, I was part of a summer camp program through the Bible college that I later attended. I'm in high school. I'm probably 16 years old. At the end of the week, the director, I remember I was standing there. I wasn't really listening, but he said in front of me to my parents, you know, David is a leader. He's got potential to really make a difference in the kingdom. It's a long time ago. You know what? I've never forgotten that. Life-giving words stick with us, don't they? You know what else sticks with us? Hurtful words. Criticism. First two things that I remember from growing up, there's some times when people said hurtful things to me, and there are times when people have said life-giving things to me. Praise and criticism. We remember those words that give us life and those words that take life from us. So watch your words. Next, pray before and after. Romans 8 says, "He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." So ask the Spirit to help you to have the right words to say, that your words will be saturated in love. Search the Spirit's counsel before you exchange and rely on the Spirit in your weakness. When it comes to our words, we should always seek God's wisdom. The Spirit will help us even when we don't know what to say. The Bible says He intercedes for us. So pray to get God's wisdom before we speak, and then pray that the words that we've said will be received in love. And finally, trust God always. This verse was the capstone of our Women's Refresh Weekend, and it applies to us even here this morning. And hopefully this will encourage our ladies and all of us today as we kind of wrap up this whole weekend. Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is work within us, to Him be the glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." We have to speak the truth in love, church. Not just truth. We have to speak the truth in love. And we must always love when we're called to speak on God's behalf. We don't want our hearts. If we don't, then our hearts will start getting hardened. And we'll create distance between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. We'll create a widening chasm in our relationships. But God can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. December 7th, 1941, the Japanese emperor ordered an attack on the U.S. military base, Navy base at Pearl Harbor. It was a devastating attack that left thousands of U.S. military and civilians dead or wounded. But it was a Pyrrhic victory. This act of aggression on U.S. soil was the catalyst for us, the U.S. joining forces with the Allies in World War II, and eventually it led to the fall of the Japanese Empire. Make no mistake, the Japanese won the battle at Pearl Harbor, but they lost the war. See, our words have the power to lead someone to Christ or away from Christ. The gospel message is too important to miss this. We cannot make the mistake of using our words to win hollow victories that lead to us losing the war of souls. Because these souls that we're talking about aren't just people. They're our neighbors and friends, family members and co-workers and friends from our high schools and colleges. We have to save space for the life-giving words of the gospel, that they might fall on hearts that are not hardened because we have thrash them verbally year after year. We've won these tiny little victories, and we've been mean-spirited and ugly with our words, but that those words of life might fall on fertile soil of men's hearts and women's hearts, that the gospel might change their lives. Will you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you so much for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you that in Jesus we have life. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to mature in every facet of our lives spiritually, but especially when it comes to connecting our hearts with our words. That we wouldn't just be immature and only express truth without any care or design for how that falls on someone. Lord, help us not to be guilty of Pyrrhic victories, where we win an argument, but we lose the ability to speak the life-giving words of the gospel into someone's life. So God, just humble us. Help us to be quick to listen, slow to speak. Lord, help us to love people more than we love our own words. We pray this in Jesus' name.